As you're turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we will be continuing with the series called Built to Last that we have embarked on for the summer. But before I read the passage, I'd like to give a brief orientation to several things just to remind us of where we are with Colossians and why this letter got written to begin with. So, to think about being built to last, it's important for us to lay the foundations for lasting. And in one way, this passage is so challenging, but so straightforward, because it's a challenge about how you and I pray. And it's remarkable to line up my prayers, and I suspect yours, with an apostolic prayer, which serves as a model to drive us in how we pray to the Lord. They're not very close to each other. They're very different, and that's the challenge. So this passage basically asks us one crucial central question. What are you, as a follower of Jesus, praying for? What's your prayer life like? What's driving it? How do you pray for people you know around you? How do you pray for your family? How do you pray for your friends? And this passage lets us engage that. But before we read the passage, I just want to run by several things in the backdrop here, because even for understanding Paul's initial prayer, the context of where he's writing is essential to catch. First of all, this is a letter sent to a city called Colossae. It's about 120 miles to the east of Ephesus in what's now Turkey. I was there in March, and so four of these pictures are mine. Colossae is a hill. It's a mound. It's waiting for you to go excavate it. Nobody has dug it yet. So there is a wonderful Greco-Roman city from this period that has never been excavated at Colossae. It has a nice city sign right outside the city as you come by on the road, and the city is just right up the hill beyond the sign. So we're looking at what was Colossae. You can see, too, as you look out, this is from the top, the Acropolis, you can see that it's in a very mountainous area. So we're in what's called the Lycus River Valley in Turkey, and it's a major artery for communication, commerce, trade that would go from the Mediterranean, from the Aegean, come ashore at, say, Ephesus, and go west to the Euphrates, go all the way across to the Middle East. So it's actually a hotbed of traffic. It's like being on an interstate today, like this is Interstate 74 in a way. And again, you can see the hill it's on. Nobody's dug anything up. There are some hints of what the remains of the city were. The theater is still there. An Acropolis, where you had the center of the city life. The burial ground is on the other side of the Lycus River. Colossae was famed for its wool industry. Particularly, they produced a wool that was purple, and that was their reputation. So economic success, certainly. From Greco-Roman coins, we know that there is a full pantheon of Greek and Roman and Egyptian deities who were worshipped and revered in the city of Colossae at this point. It's a very pagan environment. Right around the time Paul's writing, 60, 61, there's a major earthquake that does significant damage to all the cities in this region. So we don't know whether he's writing before that or if it didn't affect Colossae as much as it did Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are both about 10 miles away in a circle around Colossae. We know that there's a significant Jewish community, which probably was the entree when Epaphras, who is a native of Colossae, had founded the church in the city, sent out probably by Paul. And it is probably Epaphras who carries the letter, and then when he arrives, reads it and answers questions the people in the congregation or congregations in Colossae have, and does back and forth explaining what Paul's getting at. You know some other people from Colossae. The book of Philemon,
describes a slave owner, Philemon, whose slave Onesimus ran away. They're inhabitants of Colossae as well. So Paul sending Onesimus back home to Philemon is, again, a Colossian issue. It's a Colossian story. We also know that the heresy that has destabilized the church is pretty significant in its impact on the people. And basically, the teaching that's come is one that demotes Jesus. It diminishes Jesus to a lower level. It says, you know, you heard that teaching in church from Paul or from whoever about Jesus, and that's good as far as it goes. But if you're really going to be spiritual, and if you really want to make sure you get to heaven, we've got some special extra knowledge that you need. And it advertised this esoteric knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis, which gives rise to the name of a later movement called the Gnostics. And they seem to have featured a rather imaginative and creative set of angels and spirits who are between us and the ultimate God that we want to get to. And you've got to have our gnosis, our knowledge, to be able to get to God, because they're going to try to block you from getting to him. There's a dose of human philosophy. Remember, we're in the orbit of the Greek world, and Greek philosophy had a significant impact in the culture. And it seems that this teaching adapted a lot of things from the culture around, ideas that sounded good today. I was talking with somebody earlier this week, and a friend said, oh, well, they're kind of new agey. And it's that sort of idea, only in a first century setting, that this person has, sounds like, well, that sounds biblical, that's good Christian teaching, and then they come up with something else about, it's very strange, you're going, where did that come from? Well, they've adapted it from what they hear in the culture around them. That's happening here too. There's a significant Jewish component drawn from Judaism, but it's not like the book of Galatians, where you have an ardent Judaizing movement that tries to make every Christian become Jewish again. This is a more eclectic, we like these rites, these rules and observances, and we're going to select them and put them in. So it's a potpourri. It's much more of a mix. The Galatian false teaching was very defined and directed. Jesus is fine, but you need to be a true blue Jew. Get circumcised, for heaven's sake. You don't hear anything about that in Colossae. They're drawing from all sorts of sources, including Judaism, paganism, the world around, philosophy, and putting this together. So Paul's response, of course, is a rather stirring defense of who Jesus is. The complete soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that he is all you need for salvation. He is all you need to live a godly life. He is superior to any other option. He is preeminent in the universe because he sits on the throne at the Father's right hand. So you don't need anything more. It's Jesus Christ. He's it. And that's the burden of the book of Galatians. And you'll really start to pick that up with next week's passage when he gives this marvelous recounting of who Jesus is, characteristic by characteristic. So we come then to the opening prayer. Last week you did 3-8. Those verses were Paul's thanksgiving for the church there. He celebrates the miracle that there's a church in Colossae. Remember, this is groundbreaking. There's no church on every corner. This is a resistant, hostile, polytheistic culture set against the message of Christ because he looks like a competing king to the emperor. And every place we establish the church, it's a remarkable work of God's Holy Spirit touching hearts and drawing people to Christ. There is no presupposition that there should be a church down the street. So Paul celebrates, and then in 9-14, he intercedes. He prays for the church in Colossae, which is what we'll see today. But as we come to the passage and as we go through it, I want you to be alert to how Paul has interwoven the thanksgiving and his intercession for the church together, that they're actually connected with each other, and he picks up on what he has been praising God for in what he prays for. So we'll see that as we go through. So the basic built-to-last question for this week. You want a foundation so that you last? Look at your prayer life. What are you praying for? So let's look together at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we treasure your word. You have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the amazing resource to help us grow and become more like you that you've given us in this passage. We ask that we would take it to heart, that we would be observant and wise in the way we apply this, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, we invite you in. We invite you to be present with us in this service as we consider truth together. And we ask that you would have your way in our hearts, minds, and lives. Thank you that you are with us. May everything I say make your word clear in a way that points us to you. In Jesus' exalted name, amen. So what are you praying for? I have been prompted by this passage to do, again, a self-evaluation of my prayer life. What do I pray for? Well, they're good things. It's not bad stuff. I'll pray for people facing an issue at work. I'll pray for a friend who asks me to hold up their relationship with their boss. I'll pray for somebody who's worried about having enough money for the month. I'll pray for somebody who's having a struggle in relation to their children or their parents. It goes both ways. I'll pray for somebody who's lonely and seeking a spouse. These are all good things. These aren't bad. And we should bring these concerns to the Lord. He invites us. He is open, and we come. But what is striking as I look at this passage is that Paul's prayer seems to be driven by something very different. And I can ask myself, and I put it before you today too, do you ever pray about these kinds of things? For your family? For yourself? For your friends? Or is this just a foreign prayer in its entirety? And if it is, why? Because if we've got a biblical paradigm for praying, here it is. It's seeing what people in the Bible pray about. Do we sound like them when we pray? And I'd venture to say that most of us do not, myself included. How do I challenge myself and motivate myself to move to be more Christ-centered in my praying? Well, let's see what we're looking at. First of all, what are you praying for? The Colossians, as we open this epistle, we get his prayer for them. And the bottom line is that he's praying that they would live a life that looks like Jesus. So let's just take that as the bottom line here. As you and I pray for each other, as you pray for people in your small group, as you pray for people beside you in church at TCBC, as you pray for family members and friends in the Lord, do you pray that they would learn to live a life like Jesus, like his life? Does their life resemble Jesus? That's really what's driving the apostle as he prays for the church at Colossae. I want you to look like Jesus. Do you pray that? And how often? We begin by letting the Colossians know how he's praying for them and about what. And it's very important, as we go through the passage, I've actually taken the NIV, which I read from, and I've done a little adjusting to the translation because I think it's important that you see how the Greek flows, actually, because the passage is one sentence. He doesn't have a period here. This goes from 9 through 14. It is one connected thought. And when you catch that, you see how the prayer fits together and what the flow that follows will be. So, pray for each other to live a life like Jesus' life. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying and asking God for you. He starts with the nature of his speaking to God. It's a request. He's asking for them. And he picks up on his thanksgiving immediately in two ways. Since the day we heard about you, look back up to verse 4. Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, that's why he's giving thanks. And that's also motivating his intercession. Look at verse 3. We always thank God when we pray for you. Now verse 9. We have not stopped praying and asking God for you. There is a continuity in the prayer. There's a continuity in the thanksgiving. There's a continuity in his intercessory requests. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord in pleasing him in every way. Here then is the basic content. This is like Paul's heading in this prayer. Here's the content of what he's praying to God for. He asks God that they would be filled. In other words, there's lots of something. They need to be, you need to be, I need to be filled. With what? The knowledge of his will. Knowledge of what God desires and values. Why does he start the prayer like this? Where are we? Colossae has been attacked, if you will, by a teaching that trumpets an esoteric knowledge that will make you more spiritual than the person beside you in the pew and get you access to God in a way that you can't just get as an ordinary person. And Paul prays immediately that they would not cave to this set of sensational guidelines for salvation, because that demotes Jesus. It takes away from the unique and sufficient work of the cross. These teachers were saying Christ is a great place to begin, but you need this. And Paul is praying that they will be filled, it's complete, with the knowledge of his will. This is the knowledge you need. And he actually changes this word for knowledge from gnosis to one that's a little stronger, an epignosis, a complete knowledge. He wants them to know God's will If you want to live a life like Jesus's, there's two parts to Paul's heading here. Know God's will, and that you're going to have every kind of wisdom for living and understanding that's spiritual. You will see life from God's perspective, and that is spiritual. In other words, it arises from the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer in Jesus, and his speaking, his prompting, his giving understanding of Scripture as you read God's communication, forming our minds to think like Christ, so that our wills make decisions and we choose in life the way Jesus did. And we learn to listen to the Spirit's promptings, culminating this in the purpose of this filling, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord in pleasing him in every way. So that you'll have a worthy life that pleases him all across the spectrum. Notice how knowledge and conduct are tightly interwoven in a biblical perspective on life. There are no Christian eggheads who don't follow through, nor are there Christian activists who don't think carefully. You do both, and you pursue both. The two cannot be a dichotomy. You can't say, well, I'm an activist, I just obey, and I don't worry about the depth. Nor can you say, hey, I just think, and I don't worry about follow through. For a follower of Jesus, you do both. You need to know God's word, you need to go in depth, and you need to live consistently and more like Christ. To truly know Jesus Christ will change the way I live, my decisions, my attitudes. Because remember, Colossae is set in a place where there's a new teaching abroad that says you need all our special knowledge. It's speculative, it's theoretical, it's actually disconnected from everyday life. Because part of the attitude, it seems, that will come out here and later as this movement grows is a superiority, an elitism in being more spiritual than the person next to you in the pew. I got the knowledge. I got the special secrets. And so Paul says, no, you can't disconnect. You got to have both. Then he continues to explain, what does this look like? How does it appear if the Spirit of God is working so that you're living the way Jesus lived? So that you actually know God's will and follow through on it? So that you live a life that's worthy, as it says, of the Lord and please him? So that God looks at you and me as we wend our way through this next week and goes, yes, that's what I wanted. Good. He smiles. And I'm afraid he doesn't do that all the time through the week with me, by any means. But that's where we're heading. So how does a life like Jesus's show the Spirit at work? And he begins, and this is why I retranslated the passage for us, because this one sentence goes on now, and there are four participles. Those are the ing words. Bearing fruit is the first one, and he's going to do one, two, three, four that explain what this life looks like. That kind of life, life like Jesus's, bearing fruit in every good work. So first, bearing fruit in good works. In 3-8, remember he gave thanks, and it was based on their faith. Verse 4, we've heard of your faith, the love you have for all God's people, and truly, verse 6, understanding God's grace. Now he builds on that. Now he goes beyond, and these four commands show us what that life looks like that he prays for the future. His thanksgiving is, we've seen this already. Now he looks to the future and says, this is what I want to see growing. Born in the life we live, like a fruit from a tree, the outward visible result of what we are within. This is the first of four characteristics of a life like Jesus. My salvation was completely accomplished at the cross, but ongoing, I am called to grow into Christ-likeness, and that goes on and on. I keep developing. It's good works, he says. The seeking to see another person and their needs ahead of my own, to better their lot. One of the great characteristics in history of the Wesleyan movement, John Wesley in the 18th century, which of course results in the Methodist Church, the Free Methodist Church, the Wesleyan Church, and so on. But one of their characteristics as that all started was the desire to both know the truth and do it, to follow through. And they constantly talked about this balance, yoking together knowledge of the Lord and consistent life. Also verse 10, second, growing in knowing God, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. It is not static. This life keeps maturing. And he picks up this word again. The false teachers kept talking about knowledge, gnosis, and Paul changes it to epignosis. He puts a prepositional prefix onto the noun and basically render this something like full knowledge. They're offering you their secret knowledge, but you can have full knowledge of everything you need in Jesus Christ right now. You don't need all their wares. That's useless. Fruitful works and a deepening knowledge of God keep on and on. It is like it's been compared to an upward spiral that just keeps feeding on itself and going higher and higher. The more you serve Christ, the more you'll know him. And the more you know him, the more you'll be gripped to follow through in a lifestyle that reproduces his character. Verse 11. Third, empowered to endure, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience of every kind. Notice the accumulation of power words. Power, might, strength, even glory. We get stronger. Why? Because God infuses his power. It is a continuous, steady supply. And look at the standard to which he does this. According to the might of his glory. It is God's own scale for strengthening us. Well, why do we need to be stronger in Christ? What's the point? Well, what's going on then? The Colossians are in danger of caving to a teaching that will lure them away from actual faith in Christ and place their faith in teachers and themselves and their own efforts. And God's truth is the opposite of that. They need to endure. They need to stay the course, stick with Christ, and not get derailed. And you may say, thank God we don't have a Colossian heresy in Champaign-Urbana. Well, guess what? There's plenty of things in our culture, whether it is ideas, philosophies, whether you hear it on the media, whether you read it in a book, hear it in a classroom, there's plenty of ideas that seek to lure you away from Christ. And that's the message he gives. You need God's strength so that you have what? Great endurance and patience. It is so that you will last spiritually. There is a goal. And he uses two words. There is endurance, hupomone, which is describing how you react to adverse circumstances. The really tough things in life, will they throw you off from your faith and following Jesus? Or will you have enough strength from God that you last? And patience, makrothumia, which has to do with how you deal with difficult people. Both of us have circumstances and people that challenge our faith, that challenge our consistency in following Jesus Christ. And he says, you need both of those. In spite of every focus, every message you get from the world, the culture around, that says, don't continue in your walk with Christ. And there are plenty of people in your world today who would love to derail you from following Christ. You need his strength so that you have great endurance and patience. The story is told of Winston Churchill. Late in life, this is actually in the early 1960s, invited back to speak to the students at the school he had graduated from when he was young, a youth, at Harrow, his alma mater. And he was asked to address them. And he got up and gave his Churchillian oration. And I'm going to quote him. Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. And then he sat down. That was it. That was his whole speech. But I think that's appropriate. You and I need to hear Winston Churchill saying that to us about following Christ. Never give up. Never, never, never. It's not an option. Remember that it is perseverance that is one of the key signs of a genuine faith, that you last. The key that for you and for me in clinging to Christ, that we will keep the faith to the end. That it is important what I do today because I am building so that the last chapter of my life, on my deathbed, with my dying breath, I will still be his following him. Did you last? Did I last? The proof is in lasting. There's Winston, by the way. That was from his address at Harrow. Don't give up. Fourth, if it's bearing fruit in good works, growing and knowing God, being empowered to endure, finally, 12 to 14, rendering thanks for salvation. And giving thanks with joy to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and who has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Period. There's the period. That's where the sentence ends, actually. It's gone all the way through. The sentence continues uninterrupted to a final stage. How do we see this style of life? Well, it is a life that gives thanks to the Father. It is done with joy. Did you pray like this last week? And what is he calling us to pray for? Well, look at the content. It's all about God saving us. It's all about my salvation. And it is remarkably clear in this passage that that salvation is all due to the Lord. All the initiative, all the burden that gets us to heaven, that brings us into God's presence, as we see in Revelation 7, that big crowd around the throne where we get to be part of this multinational gathering of people who've embraced and laid hold of Christ for eternity and love him and worship him and serve him and praise him forever. You and I get zero credit for. He gets 100% of it. It's all his doing. Look at the text. Giving thanks with joy to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Well, it is God who qualified us. He has the initiative. He did this. It's not anything I did or that you did. It's done. It's accomplished. This is actually a past tense. He has qualified us. If you have embraced Christ as your Savior and laid hold of him, God has given you a qualification, a status, that you are an heir. You are in his family. This is the language of family. You have this inheritance along with his holy people, the saints, in the kingdom of light, in his kingdom that he describes as full of his truth, his life, his light, ultimate inheritance in a day when his presence is unhindered and bright. And he has taken us out of our old home. Who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness? Notice you have the kingdom of light and the contrast. The world apart from Christ is an authority itself that tries to determine and drive the way we live. But it's dark. There is no permeating light from the presence of God and his closeness. And he says, God removed us. He rescued. He carried out a rescue mission to get us out of there. And we're not there any longer. And who has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The word is actually a word that's used of transplanting subjects, a king who resettles people in his kingdom. Again, remember, kings are absolute authority in the ancient world, and it was not unheard of by any means for kings sometimes to simply take people from one area and resettle them elsewhere. It fits with some plan they had for their kingdom, or in some way they're destroying their ethnicity and ability to fight back. Whatever it's driving it, they'll resettle them. It would be like somebody coming to us and saying, everybody in Champaign-Urbana, I'm going to resettle you in Colorado so you've got mountains, or resettle you in South Carolina so you've got an ocean, or something like that. Just move us, and we'd all have to go. Well, God, it says, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, which actually is a word for resettling. God took us and moved us from the darkness where we were when we came to him and pled our need for his salvation. He resettled us in a new kingdom. We have a new identity. We got transferred by God into the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the Son he loves. In whom? Now we're describing Christ. By the way, did you notice how, again, it's a Trinitarian passage? The knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding at the beginning is of the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual. We've had the Father's work, and we have the Son, in whom we have redemption. Now we have this. He has released us from that former bondage to sin. And then he defines what redemption is. He equates it all with forgiveness. Our sins dealt with at the cross. You can move on. That is past. The struggle does not have to hold you down or back. I still struggle with sin, but it's been dealt with, and I can move forward. You want to be built to last. Look at how the passage lays a first foundation here for the Colossians, even in the way Paul prays for them. Let's take that to heart as the people of Twin City Bible Church. How do we pray for each other? The application is very straightforward. It is very simple. Go home, get out a 3x5 card, and write out this set of requests that you'd pray for people to be bearing fruit in good works, growing in the knowledge of God, empowered to endure, and thankful for salvation. And by the way, you add that yourself. How much do we give thanks for salvation other than in a cursory passing sense? Notice that in 12 to 14, he's describing step by step what God's done to save us. Built to last, the foundation's here in our prayer life. Let's join with the Colossians as we go through the summer and challenge our own prayer lives. Take how you pray, line it up with what's here, and make some changes. Put that 3x5 where you'll see it as you pray this week. Pray for each other. Pray for the church, your friends, your family, whoever it is that's in the scope of your prayer life in this way. Here's your new set of requests. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand what it is that we pray for. May we, as the body of Twin City Bible Church, pray for each other. May we be people distinguished by the Christ-likeness of our character, by the way we make decisions, by the way we interact with each other, so that when people bump into us and come into this church, their reaction is, wow, that was just what it would have been like to run into Jesus. May we bear fruit in every good work. May we grow in knowing you. May you empower us to endure and last. And may we be people who give thanks for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.